evening, everyone, and welcome to From the Frontline. My name is John Clifford, and I will be your host this evening. And with me this evening is Hunter Combs. Hunter, how's it going?
It's going fantastic. Thank you.
Good. Hunter and I have come back from a mission to the Nuba Mountains just a couple of weeks ago, and you can listen to our previous podcast where we spoke about one of the largest shipments of Bibles into the persecuted world, certainly the largest shipment of Bibles into the Islamic world that we know of, just under 40,000 Bibles shipped into Sudan, where we distributed them to many people. And one of the things that we encountered while we were there was a lot of Muslims that we evangelized, and strangely, Trinitarian Muslims, which is quite odd. In fact, it's a contradiction. You can't really be a Trinitarian Muslim. That made evangelism somewhat difficult, actually. So this evening, what we are going to do is look at some critical questions that people have about Jesus Christ. And hopefully it can equip you to defend your faith, to answer objections that people have to Jesus, and ultimately cause you to worship and reverence Jesus Christ even more. What I found is that often Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and even atheists, and others, even Mormons, have very similar arguments that they make against Trinitarian Christians. And so we'll try and answer some of those objections that people raise about Jesus Christ. In front of me is a New World Translation of the Bible, a nice reference edition, in fact. And so we'll be reading a little bit from that and diving into a little bit of history. So Hunter, the Council of Nicaea, isn't that where they decided what to put in the Bible and what Christians were going to believe, and Constantine basically became the bishop of all the churches?
Basically, no. That's what most people claim. They think at the Council of Nicaea is when Constantine determined the doctrine of the Trinity, or invented the doctrine of the Trinity. He invented the deity of Christ, yeah. And he was the one who oversaw the canon of Scripture. But when we look historically at what was happening during that time, there was a bishop who had arisen at that time, Arius, who was teaching there was a time when the sun was not. There was Jesus was the first created being, and he got this from the passages that talk about the sun being begotten. Psalm 2:7 says that the son was begotten, or the son sprang to the father, that he has been begotten. And John 1:18 that talks about the only begotten God who's at the father's side. So he said, oh, if Jesus is begotten, that means he was created. And so he believed Jesus was the first created being through which everything else was created. Sound familiar?
Very familiar. Sounds yeah. Like a Jehovah's Witness doctrine.
Exactly, and this is coming in 300 AD, in the 300s. So this came long before the time of Jehovah's Witnesses. So the church had a serious issue with this. They said, no, from the beginning we have believed that Jesus is God. He's fully God, fully man. But now that this heresy's come in, we've always believed this, but we've never put it into writing to define it. How exactly does this hash itself out? So that's what the Council of Nicaea was convened about. Now, Constantine was the emperor at that time, and there was peace for the Christian world at that time. But because of this, he saw this conflict within the church as a real issue that could bring disunity to the empire. So he called an ecumenical council, or a worldwide council of the church, to say, we need to be in agreement. He wants the Christians to agree so the empire isn't divided. So the real issue at the Council of Nicaea is the Orthodox believers were saying, no, Jesus is fully God. He's begotten but not made. And they came together and defined this. So, no, it was over an issue of defending the doctrine that the church had always held on to from the beginning.
But didn't Constantine force people to believe in the Trinity, or at least persuade a lot of people to believe in the Trinity?
No, he didn't. The majority of the bishops there determined, no, this is what the church holds to. I think there were only a couple bishops who disagreed. Obviously, Arius disagreed. And then after the time of the Council of Nicaea, so the Council of Nicaea said, no, this is what we believe. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. This is from the Nicene Creed. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So that's what the council determined. They pinned the council or the Nicene Creed. But afterwards, less than 10 years later, Athanasius, who is one of the great heroes of defending the deity of Christ, he was actually condemned by Constantine in a council, the Council of Tyre. Constantine essentially switched sides after the Council of Nicaea, and he began to like this bishop called Eusebius, who was also an Arian heretic. And so Constantine actually sided with the Arians, who are the heretics, and later he agreed with this council that then condemned Athanasius as a heretic.
So if Constantine were alive today, doctrinally, he would actually be more on the side of a Jehovah's Witness than he would on a Trinitarian Christian.
At least in the later stages of his life, yeah.
Okay, that's quite interesting, because he's often accused by a lot of different sects of, you know, informing Christian doctrine throughout the rest of the ages.
Yeah, so he actually opposed the Christian doctrine. He opposed the doctrine that we actually hold to today, and yet he's this really powerful emperor, and yet God preserved his truth even through this emperor who is opposing the truth of God's word.
Well, obviously we don't hold to Christian doctrine just because councils say so, although councils are helpful because it shows us what men of the faith have believed throughout church history. And it is important to study church history even when you're studying doctrine. But ultimately, everything goes back to the Word of God. Mm. If you have to ask the average Christian, why do you believe Jesus is God? They will say, well, I hope most will at least be able to give one or two verses, although I think many are Trinitarians by tradition. And that becomes very apparent when you start to push people on the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the big verses is John 1:1 that people will refer to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I've seen a number of times Christians bringing this up in some kind of debate, like a street debate, you know, with a Jehovah's Witness or even with a Muslim. And both of these opponents will say, yes, but in the original language, it's not really that way. It could be translated, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, as it is in the New World Translation. So is that a possible translation?
The Word was a God? No, it's not, because contextually, so context defines the meaning of a word. And in context there, when the word God is used, it's of the God, the true God, the creator God. And yet, all throughout that passage, God is used over and over and over again. But they want to say just this one instance of God, then contextually you suddenly change it to a God. No, if anything, when you remove the article, it's not referring to specifically the God, but it's referring to the characteristics of God. And Jesus was divine. If anything, you could translate it that way. Without the article, Jesus is divinity. Okay, so now we have Jesus is of the same nature as the Father. He's divine. Well, that's just proving that Jesus is the eternal God.
But even if somebody doesn't know Greek, I mean, the rest of John chapter 1 kind of gives you an idea of the character of God. It's describing who he is, which you would have to admit by the time you get to John 1:18, this is certainly talking about God. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. I'm reading from the New World Translation, John 1:3. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. So he is the creator of all things.
Yeah, and later it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory, glory of the only Son. That's language of God coming to dwell with his people. Dwelling among us, that's what God did, or Jehovah did in the Old Testament when he tabernacled among his people and they saw his glory. In context, every time God is used, it's clearly speaking of the only God and how we can become children of God. There was a man sent from God. Yet here in just this one instance, they want to say, no, that's not God, that's a God.
Which is quite strange anyway, because
you would never.
It takes a lot of explaining then to say that Jesus is a god when you condemn idolatry and polytheism.
Mm, yeah. But throughout the Gospel of John, you have Jesus saying the same thing, that he's one with the Father. In John 10, he says, I and the Father, we are one. So there's a clear affirmation that there's the unity of the Father and Son there. And then at the very end of the Gospel, you get this the resurrection account. Jesus comes, reveals himself to his disciples, and then Thomas says, well, unless I see Jesus and put my fingers in his hands, put my finger in his side, I'm not going to believe that he's God. And then Jesus appears and says, Thomas, see my hands, see my side. And Thomas falls down at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God. And so it's a clear affirmation throughout the entire gospel. And the interesting thing is the New World Translation keeps and maintains that translation where Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So it's the clear teaching throughout John's gospel and the I am statements. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins.
From John 8.
Yeah,
and the people were quite angry when he said that. In fact, they picked up stones to kill him.
Yeah.
They're not going to do that just because he's saying something vague like, I am sent from God, or I am the sent one, or something like that.
Yeah, and in reference, in John 5, Jesus says that he's the Son of the Father. And the Jews say, oh, you're making God your own father. Sorry, John 5:18. And the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so they very much had the same objection that the Muslims have too. Well, if Jesus is the Son, then that makes him one with the Father, or that makes him equal with the Father, or that mixed something with the divinity of Allah, and therefore he should be killed for blasphemy.
Right. Well, this brings up an interesting point. So obviously when you're trying to prove who Jesus is, you need to go to the Word of God. And that's kind of that's what we're doing here. And I would rather try and bring people to what the Word says about Christ than try and explain a concept.
Hmm.
You understand what I'm saying? So people will say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity because you can't wrap your mind around it. Well, before you try to wrap your mind around it, let's just see what does the Bible say about who Christ is, instead of trying to understand a concept. However, the concept does need to be explained. And so we say Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, but almost any non-Christian, even whether it's another religion or somebody who claims to be a-religious, they have a problem with the concept of the Trinity. 3 in 1, or 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 1. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. So just very quickly, how would you conceptually explain the Trinity?
Conceptually or in narrative?
Just the concept of the concept. Trinity.
We would say God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're each distinct in their personhood, yet one in their essence. So one God eternally existing in three persons.
Okay.
It's not that God at one point decided, oh, hey, I'm going to reveal myself as three persons. No, he eternally was Father and Son and Holy Spirit.
Right. So when somebody says, how can Jesus pray to God if Jesus is God? Was he talking to himself? The answer is
no. We have Trinitarian fellowship. We have the Son worshiping the Father, the Son praying to the Father speaking to the Son, the Spirit empowering the Son, the Spirit empowering the Son to fulfill the ministry to the Father, to the glory of the Father. So you have this eternal loving community, Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father and the Son. You have this love, this community, and that's how God can be called love in 1 John. God is love. God cannot be love if he's only one person.
Right. So there's three persons, one God.
Exactly.
Okay. Sometimes you've got to say that a number of times. I found that a lot of the time you have to deal with definitions because people will jump from the text and say, but you believe in three gods. Well, you know, hold on a second. Let's just explain exactly what we mean when we talk about Trinity. And often what I will do is, if I'm speaking to somebody who is against the Trinity, and I'm trying to explain it to them, and they say to me something like, you know, who was Jesus speaking to, or who was Jesus praying to if Jesus was God? I'll ask them, what do you think I believe? What do you think I believe about the Trinity? And that will often reveal a lot. Sometimes I do actually know what I believe about the Trinity, but they are either choosing to ignore it or they're using an argument that they've been taught. So just getting people to calm down, think rationally through the argument, think rationally through the scriptures, one of the most helpful things you can do.
Yeah, and most times I hear people saying, who are either Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, well, Jesus is then praying to himself. And it's really completely a misunderstanding of what we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. No, we don't think Jesus is praying to himself. We are Trinitarian. We believe in three persons and one God.
Okay.
They're just real quickly, and the place you see this in narrative where the Trinity is revealed for the first time historically is at the baptism of Christ. John 3, Jesus...
Matthew 3.
Sorry, not John 3, Matthew 3. Jesus comes to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, would have prevented him saying, no, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so, for thus it is fulfilling for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then when he consented, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So you see Jesus the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven and resting upon him, or some may say actually entering into him to empower him for his ministry, and the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son. So you see the Trinity in story there in Matthew 3.
Exactly. Okay, so why don't we get into a couple of specific arguments. If you were talking with a, let's start with if you're speaking to a Jehovah's Witness and you want to demonstrate the Trinity, I would say a great place to start is Psalm 102. Psalm 102 from verse, well, you can start from verse 1 and then go to verse 25 and read from there. So, I'll quickly go to Psalm 102, and I'll read from the New World Translation. Psalm 102, verse 1. O Jehovah, do you hear my prayer, and to you may my own cry come for help. And so throughout the psalm, you see the psalmist repetitively speaking to Jehovah. Verse 12, as for you, O Jehovah. Verse 16, for Jehovah will certainly build up Zion. For the name of verse 21, for the name of Jehovah is to be declared in Zion. And then from verse 25 onwards, he is speaking to Jehovah about his attributes. And he says, long ago, you laid the foundation of the earth itself, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And it may be helpful to ask anybody, a Jehovah's Witness, whoever you're talking to, who is this speaking about? It's clearly speaking about God. Long ago, you laid the foundation of the earth itself, and the heaven are the work of your hands. This could only be possibly speaking about Jehovah. They themselves will perish, but you yourself will keep standing. And just like a garment, they will all of them wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, and they will finish their turn. But you are the same, and your own years will not be complete. Sons of your servants will continue residing, and before you their own offspring will be firmly established. So he's speaking to Jehovah about some of his attributes. And you see this used in the book of Hebrews, speaking about Jesus Christ. Mm. In Hebrews chapter 1, and if you start in verse 8, it says, but with reference to the Son, he says the following. And he goes on to speak about what the who the Son is.
Well, I think just to stop you real quick, as the author of Hebrews is beginning his argument, he's saying that his main point is the Son is far superior to the angels. And then this is the contrast he's making. He says, oh, here are the angels, but here is the Son. And so that's interesting because the Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is
an angel.
An angel, yeah. But here... I mean, even in the New World Translation, it's comparing the sun with the angels.
Yes. And
this is how much greater the sun is.
Right. So starting in verse 8, this is the Father speaking to the Son. And in the New World Translation, verse 8 says, God, your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. And so there Jesus is called God plainly. But in verse 10, he applies Psalm 102 to Jesus Christ. It says, you at the beginning, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth itself, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We just read Psalm 102, clearly speaking about Jehovah. This is applied to Jesus Christ. They themselves will perish, but you yourself are to remain continually. And just like an outer garment, they will grow old, and you will wrap them up just as a cloak and an outer garment, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never run out. Jesus Christ clearly is being referred to as God in this passage.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is a quotation from Psalm 102 that's speaking about Jehovah. It's very clear. And so when the author of Hebrews says Lord, he's referring to this Old Testament concept of Lord, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. So Jesus is Lord or is Jehovah.
That's right.
Is the creator who laid the foundations of the earth.
That's correct.
Now, some Jehovah's Witnesses might say, well, no, that just means that God created Jesus, then through Jesus, he created all other things. So that's all this is saying here.
Right. So that is the classic Jehovah's Witness argument from Colossians chapter 1. through Jesus Christ, all other things were made. So God created Jesus, and then through Jesus created the rest of the world.
Hmm.
And so they might apply that to Hebrews 1.
Yeah.
So that's all that's saying. But if you go back to Psalm 102, who is Psalm 102 talking about? It's talking about Jehovah.
Mm.
That's why we started there, clearly speaking about Jehovah. And the author of Hebrews takes Psalm 102 and applies that directly to Jesus Christ. So this is not just about creation, but it is referring to the person of Psalm 102, is the same person in Hebrews chapter 1, and that person is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's very, very compelling. another passage we can look at when dealing with this issue is Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, talks about at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's clear that Jesus will be declared Lord. But again, what is that affirmation of him being Lord? Lord in the New Testament is what we would translate in the Old Testament, Yahweh or Jehovah. So every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And these are issues that often when you bring it up with a Jehovah's Witness, they don't really know how to answer. Because these aren't the typical arguments. They like the John 1:1 verse because they can say, oh, there's no article there. Therefore, Jesus is a God. But here, these are a bit more difficult because their Bibles actually cross-reference some of these passages that in the Old Testament refer to Jehovah, but in the New Testament refer to Jesus.
All right, so the passage like in Hebrews 1:10, in this reference edition of the New World Translation that I have, it references Psalm 102.
Yeah.
So it shows you to go back there. They're recognizing that this is what the author of Hebrews is quoting. And that's an important thing to say. The author of Hebrews is quoting. It's not just an illusion. It's not that scholars have later come along and said, oh, he's getting his idea from the Psalms. No, he's quoting from the Psalms. And so it's almost, it is undeniable what is being said in that particular instance.
Right. So maybe now's a good time to sort of transition into looking at some of the Muslim objections to Christ.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, okay, they have a lower view of Christ. He's the first created being, yet he's still this very powerful being because he's the one through whom all the universe was created. But the Muslims even lower Jesus more, they say he was just a prophet, just a man. And so when we deal with Muslims, we have the same sorts of objections to deal with, but to an even further degree.
Right. So the Jesus began to exist in Mary's womb. God created him in Mary's womb.
He was just a prophet who began to exist at his conception, when God miraculously created him at the virgin birth, or the virgin conception, I guess you could say.
Yeah, that's right. And so they have a big problem with... They didn't have a huge problem with you calling Jesus the Son of God, so long as you define that correctly. In the same sense that we are all sons of God, if we are his.
Yeah.
Or in the sense that, you might call a small boy your son, even though he's not biologically your child. But what they have a big problem is with the idea that he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that they see as God doing an immoral act to Mary. And so that's kind of a big objection that they might have to how the Christians view the virgin birth.
Yeah, I would say a lot of them have a misunderstanding of what we mean by Jesus as the Son. When they say, how can God have a son? God can't have relations with a woman. We'd say, absolutely, God can't and God doesn't. What we're saying that Jesus is the Son is it's an eternal relationship that Jesus has with his Father. So Jesus eternally is the Son. The Father is eternally the Father. And it's about this relationship they have within the Trinity. So a lot of it's just clearing up misunderstandings of what we think when we say Son.
Yeah. And so to push it even further, if you look at throughout the life of Jesus, you see Jesus getting hungry. You see Jesus getting tired. He sleeps. He sleeps in the boat when there's a storm. You see Jesus sweating. You see Jesus doing all these manly things. And ultimately, you see Jesus dying. And so they said, well, how can God get hungry? How can God get tired? And how can God die? And so, there's a problem.
But they're misunderstanding that Jesus, what they don't understand is that Jesus has two natures in one person. He's the one person of the Son, yet at the incarnation, the divine Son takes on humanity. So he adds to himself, part of his humbling is not that he becomes less God. No, he's still fully God, but he adds to his person humanity. He takes on flesh so that he can communicate and show people who God is. Hebrews 2:10 says, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So what he's saying, first of all, God didn't save the angels when they sinned. He didn't save the angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he, being Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So the divine Son, who Hebrews has already laid out, is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He had to become like his brothers in every respect. Well, what is that every respect? He had to take on full humanity so that he could be a high priest representing man before God and representing God to man. He's the one who stands in the gap between man and God, and he offers a sacrifice for the sins of man, and that sacrifice is his own flesh. But how could he die in the place of people unless he was a man? So that's why it's important that Jesus is fully man and fully God, the only one who can reconcile us to God.
That's right. So before we transition into just the importance of all of this, any other objections that you can think of that that are important for us to deal with?
Not off the top of my head. One objection that we might want to consider really quick is when people say that at the Council of Nicaea, I know we already brought this up earlier, but at the Council of Nicaea is when the deity of Christ suddenly was bestowed on Jesus. An important thing to really emphasize is that, no, this is what the church believed from the beginning up to the time of the Council of Nicaea. The early church, the apostles, the ones who walked with Jesus, they clearly said that Jesus was God. We've already looked at John's gospel, but Peter, in his second letter, he says, In his introduction, he says, Simon Peter, a servant of the Apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter, who is one of the very closest followers of Jesus, called him his God and his Savior. Clearly had an understanding Jesus is God from the beginning. You see it also, Paul, he refers to Jesus as God in Romans 10:5. But interestingly, Ignatius of Antioch, an early church father, he constantly refers to Jesus as God. And this is just one of his a quotation from his letter to the Smyrnian Christians. He starts out his letter saying, I glorify Jesus Christ, the God who made you so wise, for I observe that you are established in an unshakable faith, having been nailed, as it were, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in both body and spirit, and firmly established in love by the blood of Christ, totally convinced with regard to our Lord that he is truly from the family of David with respect to human descent, son of God with respect to the divine will and power. So Ignatius, who lived from 35 to 107 AD, he clearly said Jesus Christ is God. He glorifies Jesus Christ as God. He upholds the two natures. He's of the son of David, he's the son of David, so fully man, and he's son of God with respect to the divine will. So he's upholding both, fully God, fully man, before they had ever really said, how do we define this? How do we establish this in writing? And then a little while later, Melito of Sardis in 190 AD declared, he, being Jesus, was carried in the womb of Mary, yet he was clothed in the nature of his father. He walked on the earth, and yet he filled heaven. He appeared as an infant, yet he did not discard his eternal nature. He was invested with a body, but it did not limit his divinity. He was esteemed poor, yet he was not divested of his riches. He needed nourishment because he was a man, yet he did not cease to nourish the entire world because he is God. I mean, you couldn't be any clearer than that. So you see this constant testimony up until the Council of Nicaea that Jesus is worshipped as God, Jesus is glorified as God, Jesus is God. So the objection is completely misses any understanding of church history when you say, oh, 325 people made Jesus God. No, people had been worshiping Jesus as God throughout the time up to Christ.
That's right. And so biblically, this is important, that we believe in the deity of Christ, not only in his deity, but also in his humanity. And you have said some things about this already. It's obviously important that we believe in Jesus' deity. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar, because we've already shown that he said, I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Mm. And that's very important when you consider what God says of himself in Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, and I'll read this again from the New World Translation. It's very similar to whatever other translation you might want to use, but I like to use it because this is very key for Jehovah's Witnesses. You are my witnesses. That sounds familiar. You are my witnesses is the utterance of Jehovah, even my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and have faith in me, and that you may understand that I am the same one. Before me there was no God formed, and after me there continued to be none. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. And this kind of language is exactly what Christ is using of himself. You must believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins.
Mm.
And here Jehovah is saying that besides me, there is no Savior.
Mm.
And when Christ enters into the world as man, you see the angel saying to Mary, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he's coming into the world as this Savior. He is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who's come to redeem his people. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. The author of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear. Life is in the blood. I've once asked a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe that the blood of an angel can take away the sin of the world? He said, you know, that's hard to say. And I pressed him on the point. He refused to answer me. Can the blood of an angel take away the sin of the world?
Hmm.
And I think that just thinking about it is almost a preposterous thought, that an angel or even a mere man could die on the cross and be crushed by the Father for the sins, the disgusting sins of the world. I mean, think about your own sin. Think about the lies that you have told, the deception in your life, the lust, the drunkenness perhaps in your life, the amount of times that you have favored anything or anyone else other than God. Now multiply that by 100. And multiply that by 1,000.
Yeah.
And then multiply that by 7 billion. And all you have is the current population of the world. And then take that number and multiply that by the world's population for the past however many thousand years that humanity has been around. And Jesus Christ died for an elect group of people within that, however many billion people that is. And he was crushed for their iniquities by the Father, and his blood was shed to take away their sin. This is no small act. This is something that takes divinity to accomplish. So it's very important that we believe that Jesus is God. But it's also important that we believe that he is man, because it is the job of the priest to represent man before God. And so Christ identifies with us. He was tempted in every way that we were, but he remained without sin. He was baptized, identifying himself with that community of people who were believing in the Messiah. And that's why he was hungry and thirsty. And that's why his temptation in the wilderness was a real temptation by Satan himself. And so he represents us before the Father as he dies on the cross, but he also represents God to man. And so he is the perfect mediator who takes our sins before the Father and dies the death that we deserve at the Father's righteous hand.
So maybe you don't know the answer to this, but what is the Jehovah's Witness understanding of atonement? Do they see it as, because they don't have, they don't believe in eternal conscious torment. They don't believe in eternal hell. So do they believe that Jesus is this atoning sacrifice?
Yes.
The only one through whom we can be saved?
Yes, they do believe that. Okay. Although then it becomes a bit ambiguous. So they will, I've shared this kind of story with Jehovah's Witnesses, and often they really appreciate you talking this way. And they often, in my experience, they often haven't really thought about the gravity or the severity rather of their sins. And they'll say, yes, you know, I do agree that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And that's a big part of their celebration, is celebrating the redemption that is in Christ. But they will say, but then you need to learn and grow about, you need to learn more about who Christ is and grow in his commandments and his teachings. And so they add works onto it at the end. And it's difficult to sort of get a clear answer from them, but they don't believe that that sacrifice is sufficient to ultimately earn your way, certainly not into heaven, but you know, the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth.
So it might wipe away your sins, but then you have to begin working to maintain or earn your way into
that's kind of the best way that I would understand it.
Okay.
They may not word it that way, but that's the way I understand it. Yes.
In terms of the person of Christ, do they see him as fully angel, fully man? Do they have like some weird?
Well, no. He ceased to be the Archangel Michael during his earthly life and death, and then resurrected and ascended as the Archangel Michael again. So it's a bit...
He was a man and then
yes.
was sort of adopted as this...
Yeah, he sort of gave up his angelic rights or whatever as he lived and died and then rose again fully as the Archangel Michael again.
So I'm not sure what happened
to the Archangel Michael. I don't know exactly how they would explain that.
So does he leave behind his humanity as he resurrects or ascends into heaven as
That's
well?
A good question. It seems that that's what they say, but that's a good question to see exactly what happened with the human, with Christ's nature. Human nature. It makes sense that they believe that he left that behind.
Yeah.
Because what I understand is that that he rose again as the Archangel Michael and ascended into heaven as this angel.
Yeah.
Who will come back and bring judgment and all the rest.
I think even Christians have an issue with, a lot of Christians don't understand that Christ rose physically and ascended physically and now physically sits at the right hand of the Father as our mediator. I even had a friend in seminary who didn't understand why it was important that Christ physically rose, and now that he's physically in heaven, I said, well, then we don't have a mediator between God and man. We have no one to represent man before God and to intercede as our high priest. It's like, oh, I hadn't thought of that. Yeah. Said, you're a seminarian. But I think that's very important, that Christ is still fully man, physically resurrected.
That's right.
For his people.
That's right. And, you know, why wouldn't you want to believe in that?
Mm.
Why wouldn't you want what the scriptures so clearly teach? And if there are any Jehovah's Witnesses listening, let me urge you to consider these things very seriously. Do you have a perfect representative before yourself and the Father? The Father's righteous judgment is coming upon all sinners, and you better make sure that the one representing you before the Father is the one who the Bible speaks about and is a perfect representation for both you and for God. And, you know, any Muslims listening as well, where is your atonement for your sin? I know that the Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross, but consider carefully, do you have atonement for your sin? Where is your faith lying right now? Are you sure that you will enter into your eternal reward with God forever? And most Muslims will say, well, we don't know that, we can't know that, inshallah, whatever he decides. But in Christianity and in the scriptures, we have assurance for our salvation. We can know for sure that we are children with God. We can have the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. And I would encourage you to investigate that further.
Mm. Yeah. Christ is the only atonement for sin. Our sin is grave in God's sight. God must punish our sin. He can't just arbitrarily let our sin go. So there must be a sacrifice for sin, and that's why Christ came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
That's right. Well, friends, I think we've even gone over time, but I hope that was beneficial to you. I hope that this will at least inspire you to go out and learn some more and share with your Muslim or Jehovah's Witness friends and stand on the sure conviction of God's word that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God who died for our sins. It's a beautiful message. Please share it with someone else. Until next time, good night and God bless.